So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a man named Mansa Musa who ruled the West African Empire of Mali in the 14th century, and he is widely regarded as the richest man in human history. One historian said this of him: contemporary accounts of Musa's wealth are so breathless that it's almost impossible to get a sense of just how wealthy and powerful he truly was. His wealth came from largely controlling the gold and salt trade of his day. In fact, it's estimated that of all the gold in the world at the time, he was in control of about half of it. On one trip, he was in Cairo for about 3 months with an entourage of about 60,000 people, and it's said that he spent and gave away so much gold that he really crashed the market for about a decade, leading to economic collapse. But for all his gold, all his wealth, and his power, he lacked the resources which are the possession of every true believer in Jesus Christ that we will see highlighted in our passage this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Now, this letter of 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter as he anticipated his coming martyrdom. You remember Christ had told Peter how he would die, and Peter could see the writing on the wall as persecution was increasing in the Roman Empire in the 60s AD. And Peter wrote his first letter, 1 Peter, to help the church know how to stand firm in the midst of that suffering and persecution. But in this, his second letter, he's not primarily concerned with troubles from outside the church, from suffering and persecution, as much as he is concerned about troubles from within the church, the trouble of false teachers who would lead the church astray through both their twisted teaching and their godless lifestyle. And so Peter writes this letter really to contrast genuine and false Christianity. He highlights the stark difference between the true Christian faith, that which produces a genuine Christian life, and the false counterfeit Christianity demonstrated in the teaching and the life of the false teachers. Peter will address the concern of false teachers directly in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, he begins by just helping us understand what is in fact true. He paints a picture of the genuine Christian faith. Let's read verses 1 to 7 to get context before we focus in on verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness. And in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." In the letter opening, the first two verses, which we studied together last Sunday evening, if you'd like to go back and listen to those, Peter gives a brief introduction to genuine Christianity. He highlights first genuine Christianity's rightful authority when he says this letter is from Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the authority on all things Christian. If you want to know what is true about the Christian faith, you need to understand the person and work and teaching of Jesus Christ. And we learn of that through his authorized apostles, his messengers, including Peter and this epistle, those who wrote the New Testament scriptures so that we can know what is true about Christ. But he doesn't just highlight Christianity's rightful authority. He also highlights genuine Christianity's gospel foundation. He says he's writing to all those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. See, the reality is all true Christians share a common faith. And that common faith is rooted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We find our righteousness, our right standing with God through the person and work of Jesus and Christ alone. We're saved not by the works of the law. We can never earn or merit salvation from God. Rather, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. The perfect Son of God, the righteous one, came to earth and lived a life of sinless perfection, and yet he died on the cross, bearing our sins, taking the punishment our sins deserved, so that God can justly forgive us those sins, and we can be right with God. All who repent and believe, who share that common faith in Christ, receive grace and peace from God. We are reconciled to him. That is the gospel, and that gospel is the foundation of genuine Christianity. But it's not all that is true of genuine Christianity, which is why Paul continues to write more in this letter. You see, Christians are not simply declared righteous by God. God intends that we actually become righteous. Ultimately, we will be made righteous when we see Christ as he is. We will be glorified and be perfected in moral excellence. But in this life, there's the process of us growing in righteousness. We call that process sanctification. You see, in contrast to the false teachers who live sinful lives, true Christians are to live godly ones. And Peter's going to get to how we should live. We read verses 5 to 7, which speak of how we should apply all diligence to supply certain virtues alongside our faith. We're to work hard to grow in those virtues. But before he gets there, we have sandwiched in between verses 3 and 4. And as I mentioned, this passage gives an incredible description of what is true of every Christian. All who have that common faith, all who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality is, as believers, Christ has given us everything we need. If you are in Christ, you can think of yourself as the Christian who has everything. What an encouragement and hope for us that before God commands us what to do as Christians, and he will do that, he reminds us of what he has already done and what he has already abundantly given us. And he has given us everything we need. What are these abundant resources that are ours in Christ? As we work our way through these two verses, we'll see two categories that are clearly identified by Peter. We'll see first Christ's powerful provision for us, and then Christ's precious promises to us. Notice first, verse 3, Christ's powerful provision for us. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He says, seeing that his divine power, he's likely referring back to the end of verse 2, the power of our Savior, that Jesus is Lord. This is Christ's divine power, and his divine power is unlimited. There's no limit to what Christ has available in what he provides for us. And notice it says his divine power has granted to us. You see this word again in verse 4. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. This is a word that's only used here in Peter and also in Mark 15:45 in the New Testament. In Mark 15, you remember Pilate had the body of Jesus, and it says he granted it to Joseph of Arimathea. It's a word that is stronger than the normal word for give. One writer says it always carries a certain regal sense describing an act of large-handed generosity. Christ has granted these things to us. As the King with all power, he is giving to us all that we need. That's exactly what we see in this passage as Peter goes on to describe the comprehensive scope of his provision for us. Notice what he has granted us. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is really the focus of this section. You know, in Greek, unlike English, word order is what is used to emphasize certain things within a sentence. The endings of Greek words tell how they're used in the sentence rather than word order, and so the order they're in can be a point of emphasis. You know what is emphasized in this Greek sentence? It's the word everything. God has given us everything. Now, obviously, that everything is qualified. It's not everything in the ultimate sense, but he says it is everything pertaining to or everything needed for life and godliness. Now, it's possible Peter is here using those two words simply to refer to the godly life that he is calling us to as Christians in contrast to the false teachers, but I think he's more likely speaking comprehensively when he says our life and godliness. By life, he's not talking about our physical life, although certainly it's true that we live and breathe simply because of what God has given us. But he's referring to our spiritual life, the fact that Christ has given us everything we need for eternal life. Christ is our sufficient substitute, all we needed for salvation. He has provided for us a perfect life and a substitutionary death, a victorious resurrection. Our salvation is all of him, and so he has given us all that we need to have life in Christ. But it's not just our spiritual life that he has provided for. He's also provided all that we need for godliness, for our growth and sanctification, culminating in our glorification, to live in a manner that reflects his character. God has given us all we need for that as well. I love Romans 8:32, which says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Again, Paul's not saying God will really give us everything in a comprehensive scope, but he will give us everything that we need. I mean, do you really think that God would give his son so that you can be saved from your sin, you can be forgiven of your sin, and then he would withhold from you what you need in order to live in obedience to and conformity to him? No, if God gave his son for us, he's also going to give us freely all things that we need. Christ didn't just initiate our salvation and then say, good luck with the rest, hope you can figure it out. He's provided all we need for every step of the journey. This doesn't mean that we are instantaneously made perfect at the moment of conversion. Certainly we are not. Nor does it mean that we can sit back and relax and just expect God to do all for us that we need. We are to be diligent in working and striving to grow into greater likeness to Christ, as verse 5 and following highlight. But we are equipped with and fully supplied with everything that we need in order to live a life that pleases Christ and reflects his character. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you really weren't prepared, where you didn't have everything that you need? It's not particularly fun, is it? Maybe you went on a trip and you forgot to pack something that was important for your time away, or you got somewhere and you ended up having a different kind of appointment or going to a different kind of restaurant than you were prepared for, or the weather was different. I remember one year at the Shepherd's Conference that I've been able to go to multiple times out in sunny Southern California, and one year it was not so sunny. It was cold and rainy. Our feet were soaking wet the whole week, and it was rainy and cold, and we had our nice short sleeve shirts on ready for a beautiful week there. You know, I think they sold out of Shepherd's Conference jackets that week. I still have mine. We weren't prepared. We didn't have all we needed. Or maybe you got a new job, and as you started that new job, you realized, man, there's a lot of things I did not learn in school that I needed to know for that job. Or there's, the person training me is really not giving me all that I need. They just threw me in the deep end and figure it out on your own. That's not a fun feeling. It's a terrible feeling to not have what you need. Well, as Christians, we never need to feel that way. God has provided all we need to please Christ. Again, that doesn't mean we always will, but our struggle is not because of a lack of provision from him. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. That's why he says, my grace is sufficient for you. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. As one commentator writes, this is everything for the commencement, continuance, and completion of the Christian life. And again, note, this comes from his divine power. This is God's work in us. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:10 that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's only because of his divine power and provision that we can have spiritual life and godliness. D. Edmund Hebert writes, life and godliness are not native to the human heart. See, on our own, we are spiritually dead and we are ungodly. Peter describes that condition that God has saved us from at the end of our text, at the end of verse 4. Notice he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, apart from his divine power and provision for us, we are spiritually dead. We are enslaved to our lusts and desires. We are subject to the corruption and decay of sin that is characteristic of our world. Frankly, that may be you sitting here today. You may hear me speaking of the provision that Christ has made for life and godliness, and as you look at your life, if you honestly evaluate it, you may say, I don't really see either. Yeah, I'm physically alive, but there is no spiritual life in me. I have no love for God, no love for his people. I don't delight in him, and there is no godliness. I see only the enslavement to sin. I am captive by my own fleshly desires. Your issue may not be that you simply need to take more advantage of the resources that are yours in Christ. It may be that you have no such resources because you are not in Christ. But you need not remain in that condition. But how do we gain access to, how do we take hold of these divine provisions that are ours in Christ if we are in Him? Well, notice, secondly, the exclusive conduit for His provision. The exclusive conduit for His provision. Notice the end of verse 3, he says, He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You see, the key that unlocks everything pertaining to life and godliness is the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And notice, it's the true knowledge. It's not just what we think of Him. It's not your idea of Him, but it is the reality of Him. It is what is in fact true of Him. Peter's already identified a number of things that are true of Christ, even in these opening verses. In verse 1, he speaks of Him as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully God, divine, with all power and glory and excellence. But He also became fully man. He took on human flesh. He was a real historic man who was born in Bethlehem, who lived a life on this earth, who died on a real cross and was buried in a real tomb and rose from the dead. He is the only Savior, the only hope for salvation. This knowledge is essential when it comes to eternal life. As Thomas Schreiner writes, everything needed for eternal life is mediated through the knowledge of Christ. But it's not simply head knowledge. This is the knowledge of relationship. It's not just knowing about Him. It's knowing of Him. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, our book of the month this month, writes this. He says, knowing about Him is a necessary precondition of trusting in Him. He's saying you can't trust in Christ if you don't know certain truths about Him. That's why the Bible says that we have to have heard of Him before we believe in Him. But he goes on to say, but the width of our knowledge about Him is no gauge of the depth of our knowledge of Him. What's he saying? He's saying you can know a lot about Jesus. You can know a lot about God and not know Him personally and intimately and relationally. That's what is required for us. To be in Christ is to be in union with Him, to be connected to Him through our true knowledge of Him. But how does one gain this knowledge? How do we come to a true knowledge of and relationship with Him? Biblically, it's not because of our own insight or effort. Peter tells us here that knowledge of Him who called us, it's the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You see, we have a knowledge of Christ, a relationship with Christ, because He has called us to Himself. Peter really loves this word and this idea. He used it multiple times in his first letter. I think Peter could recall that time when he was fishing and Jesus came by and called him to follow Him. He called him to Himself. That's this idea. That's what's true of every Christian. It's what theologians refer to as the effectual call of God drawing sinners to Himself. You know, think of the different ways you can find a contractor or a salesman if there's something you need done at your house or something you need purchased. If you have a plumbing leak or something, you look online or talk to some people and get the name of somebody and you're going to call them, you're going to reach out to them. But sometimes somebody just comes and knocks on your door. A contractor or a salesman telling you about something maybe you didn't even know you needed. We've got a discount on duct cleaning or something at your house. You know, you did not initiate that relationship. They initiated it. They came to you. Now, obviously, in those situations, oftentimes, we don't respond to that call. We don't agree that's what we need. In the divine call, we always respond, and it's always what we need. The only reason we seek God is because of Him drawing us to Himself. But how does God do this? I love what Peter says. He says He has called us, note, by His own glory and excellence. You see, God does not draw us to Himself in the sense of dragging us to Him. You know, it's not like forcing your child to eat some food they don't like. One of our daughters hated broccoli, and we made her eat it for years until we finally gave up and realized she's never going to like broccoli. But that's not God calling us. That's not God drawing us. No, how does He do that? We are drawn to Christ because of His glory and moral excellence, because of the beauty of all that He is. Think about it. Why are people drawn to the Grand Canyon? Is it that they just love the drive or that there's great food? No, it's the beauty and the majesty, the unparalleled grandeur. And in a far greater way, we are drawn to Christ by His own glory and excellence. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We don't get to see Christ's glory in His physical presence today, but we see it revealed for us in His Word. That's why Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, hearing the Word of Christ." You see, as we see the beauty and the glory and the perfection of Christ, God so works in our hearts to draw us to Himself. As one commentator writes, "His person attracts men, and His power enables them to respond." If you're a Christian, that is what God has done. He has granted you new life in Christ. But recognize, Peter is not only speaking of the knowledge of Christ that is essential for eternal life here, he is speaking of tapping into all that we need for godliness. And that too comes from a true knowledge of Him. See, the Christian life is all about knowing Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." You see, the more we see Him clearly in His beauty and glory, as we study Him and read of Him in the Scriptures, as we sing together, as we've done this morning, what is true of Him, the more we will be transformed into that same image from glory to glory. The more we understand His moral excellence, the perfections of His character, the more we will desire to and increasingly become like Him. Christian, you see, we have everything we need for life and godliness, for we have Christ Himself. We can have a true knowledge of Him, the one of whom Paul said in Colossians 2:3, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Remember the larger context of this letter, of these verses that Peter is writing. He's contrasting genuine Christianity with that of the false teachers. And he begins by reminding us that as true believers, Christ has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's saying you don't need the additional knowledge or insight that is peddled by false teachers. There is no special secret sauce, as it were, that you are missing. So many Christians feel like they're lacking in something that they need for their spiritual life and godliness. And so they seek after some spiritual experience or feeling or some secret knowledge that only the super spiritual seem to possess, or the supposed wisdom or insight from secular psychology. No, everything you need to live this life in a manner that pleases Christ has been given to you by Him. We have Christ's powerful provision for us. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. But that's not all we have. Every true Christian has also been given the resource of Christ's precious promises to us. Notice verse 4, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Again, notice, He has granted to us, He has generously given to us His precious and magnificent or very great promises. Now, Peter doesn't specify what promises he's speaking of here. The only promise he directly refers to in this book is in chapter 3, verse 4, the promise of His coming. But we can safely assume that Peter is speaking of all the promises that are ours in Christ, that are found in the Scriptures. The promise of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, of being made right and reconciled to God. The promise of abundant spiritual life, of a new heart, of being a new creation in Christ. The promise of abundant spiritual life, of that eternal life that we anticipate, a resurrection life, not just a life here and now. The promise of adoption and an eternal, unfading inheritance. The promise that He will complete His work in us, ultimately bringing us safely home. The promise of every spiritual blessing in Christ, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The promise of His grace and comfort and help in trials. The promise of wisdom and peace when we pray, and on and on and on we could go. 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20 says, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you, was not yes and no, but is yes in Him. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." We have been granted Christ's powerful provision and Christ's precious promises. While Peter didn't specify what specific promises he was thinking about, he does directly tell us two truths related to these promises. Note first the foundation of his promises. He says, "For by these He has granted us His precious and magnificent promises." What is the "these"? It's referring back to the end of verse 3, His own glory and excellence. By His own glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. The promises of Christ and the assurance of their fulfillment come from the person of Christ, from His glory and His moral excellence. Think about it. Christ has the power to fulfill any and all promises that He would make. And Christ is perfect in His moral excellence, so He would never go back on His word. He will always be faithful to what He has said. You know, when you or I take out a loan, we are making a promise that we are going to repay that loan. And lenders recognize not everyone has the same capacity to fulfill that promise. Not everyone has the same character. They're not all going to be equally committed to paying back that loan. And so lenders have things like a credit score or credit rating to determine whether to believe your promise of repayment and so give you that loan. Christ has the infinite divine credit score or credit rating. Unlimited credit, all power and glory. There is no doubt that He will be able to pay what He has promised. And He is perfectly faithful. He is always committed to pay. Obviously, Christ needs never to borrow. He owns all things, but he is faithful to fulfill every single promise of his. His promises are sure. But note, secondly, the fruit of his promises. What is produced by these promises? He says, so that by them, these precious and magnificent promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Christ has promised certain things, and as we understand his promises, we are spurred towards certain things. And what are those things? What is the fruit that he describes? He gives a positive and a negative, really two sides of the same coin. The first, he says, you may become a partaker of the divine nature. You become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, it's important that we recognize what Peter doesn't mean when he says this. He's not saying that we become divine in and of ourselves. We do not become God. We do not become a God. Scripture is clear, there is one God, and we are not and never will be him. We are and ever will be created human beings, and anyone who says otherwise is a false teacher. So what does he mean? Well, I think what he means is by his promises, we become like Christ. We share not in his divine essence, but we share in his moral excellence, in his perfection and character. This begins with our regeneration when we are given new spiritual life, and it continues in our sanctification as we grow to be more like Christ, and it will culminate in our glorification as we are made like him and as we share in his glory. As Peter said in 1 Peter 5:1, he's a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. He's really saying the same thing Paul said in Romans 8:29 about us becoming conformed to the image of his Son. Peter is saying what he already said back in verse 3, that we live lives of godliness, God-like lives. We become partakers of the divine nature when we reflect his character in our lives of godliness. That's why he's going to continue in verse 5, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply what? Moral excellence. Who's the one who has all moral excellence? It's Christ, as we saw at the end of verse 3, his own glory and excellence, and we are to put that on ourselves. We already saw the Christian life is all about knowing Christ. We see here the Christian life is also all about becoming like Christ, about being a partaker of the divine nature. But there's a negative side to that as well. He says, you become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You escape the corruption of the world by lust. You see, partaking of the divine nature, becoming like Christ, means escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of this text, the world in which we live is a world that is inimical or hostile to the best and truest and highest interests. The world is forever trying to come between us and God. If we listen to the world, as we all do by nature, it makes us not only think less and less of God, but even makes us feel that God is against us. It may even create an enmity against God and a hatred of God within us. It gives a positive liking and longing for the things that are hurtful to us, the things that debase us, the things that lower us, the things that drag us farther away from God. Such is the corruption that is in the world through lust. If we're to be like Christ, we must escape that. And how do we do that? We escape that by the provision of Christ and by the precious and magnificent promises of Christ, which flow from his glory and excellence and which are revealed for us in his word. You see, if we behold Christ, and his precious promises. We behold him in Scripture, and we come to a true knowledge of him and all that he has said to us in his word. As we behold and gaze on him, we will escape from the corruption that is in this world, the ensnaring lusts of the flesh. Thomas Chalmers wrote of this in his work, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He said this, he said, there are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. What's he saying? He's saying it's not enough to simply hate sin. You may hate the sin, the lusts in your life for what they do to you, for the impact that they have on others, but that's not how you escape the corruption of sin and the lusts of the flesh is simply by hating them. No, it's by loving something greater. It's by loving Christ. It's by filling your mind and heart with his beauty and glory and the preciousness of his character and promises that those things will fade. As the hymn writer so clearly expresses words that we sang earlier, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And what will happen? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, if you're here today and you have not escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, you do not have life spiritually and you are not living out godliness, Christ is a great Savior. He offers to you everything you need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. He has made perfect provision for your salvation, and he will not only forgive your sins, he will transform your life and free you from those sins if you will humble yourself and repent. And if you are in Christ today, know, Christian, that you have everything you need for life and godliness. We have Christ's powerful provision for us. He has given us all we need. And we have Christ's precious promises to us. He has promised to finish that work he has begun. And as we fill our minds with the beauty of Christ as revealed in the pages of Scripture, as we run to his sufficient word to be renewed in our thinking and to dwell on those precious and magnificent promises, we become increasingly partakers of the divine nature. We become more like the Lord that we love. You know, these truths are intended to give us comfort and hope, to give us confidence and assurance as we seek to live a faithful Christian life. They're not to make us complacent. Peter doesn't say, God has given you everything, and so just relax and coast. No, he says in verse 5, now for this very reason also, because God has given you everything you need for life and godliness through himself and his word, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. This hope is intended to spur us to actively pursue knowing Christ our Lord, and becoming like Christ our Lord. May the Lord do that work in us for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this powerful passage that reminds us of the incredible, abundant spiritual resources that are ours in Christ. Thank you that through him and his divine power, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you for the sure, precious, and magnificent promises of Christ that spur us to be like him. Lord, help us to love Christ with our whole hearts. May the sin that so easily entangles us and the things that compete for our affections grow strangely dim as we behold him clearly. We thank you for your sufficient word in which we find Christ and his promises and his commands and wisdom for us. We praise you for that good gift, and we pray that we would cling to Christ in the scriptures as we seek to go through this life living in godliness. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.